but I'm gonna try. So we've been talking about we call this the narrative. It is what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand what is the overarching story of the Bible and how does it intersect with our daily lives. And I just want to reiterate why that's important. Everybody has something called a worldview. And it's the way they interpret the circumstances that happen in their lives. No one has a blank worldview. But all of our worldviews, if it's not shaped by the biblical story, then it's shaped by our cultural narrative. Now, everybody's cultural narrative has something called sin in it. So we all see things. We might get some things right, but there's a lot of things we get wrong. And a real simple illustration to explain this is like, how do I interpret when bad things happen to me? If I don't have a biblical worldview, I might come up with a variety of things. Now, let's make it concrete. There's something called naturalism. Naturalism, what that teaches is that it basically takes this evolutionary science and makes a worldview out of it, and basically saying everything is a product of these particular chemicals happening in a certain way. Now if that is true, like if that worldview, if that way of thinking is true, then bad things are random and they have no purpose because it is just a random process of chemicals happening. And you and I actually don't have any control of what those chemicals and all these reactions do. So, but if I believe that, that would potentially make me at least very sad or make me really disassociate when bad things happen. Now, if I have a biblical worldview, I can say, no, things don't just happen. I have a loving Heavenly Father that is orchestrating all these things, even the things that I don't like. He's orchestrating all of these things for my good, so that I could understand who He is and that my character could be conformed to Him. Now listen, that's just one example. Now, how we view the world just affects how we interpret things, and then it affects what we do. So it's very important that our worldview is shaped by the biblical narrative so that we can interpret things correctly and respond correctly. So we talked about creation, that God created all things, that He created things to work in a perfect unity where there's love and grace and joy and peace. Then we talked about the fall, that because of humanity's sin, all of that has kind of gone haywire. We still have this idea of the good, or this idea of a world that how it ought to be, but we are constantly disappointed because of all the ramifications of sin. So we're going to talk about redemption. We're going to talk about, this is where Jesus comes in. But before we kind of get into it, I just want to have a really simple question. You can talk back to me. What comes to your mind when you think of the word demonic?
Devilish.
Yeah, devilish. What else? What comes to your mind when you think of demonic?
Not pleasing to God.
Yeah.
Heathenism.
Huh?
Heathen.
Heathen, yeah.
Self-worship. Hmm.
Man, y'all have really sophisticated answers. I'm thinking about, like, you know, that exorcist with the thing is, you know, but that's cool. That's really cool, right? So when we think of the word demonic, particularly in its kind of popular meaning, we're thinking of, like, things like, I don't know, like witchcraft or possession. Usually, we're thinking of, like, some pretty extreme stuff. Like, oh, man, that's some crazy stuff. Now, I think that I want to kind of explore today what this concept of the demonic or satanic is and see how it intersects with everyday life. But the Bible paints the story of a cosmic battle happening right now. There is a battle between good and evil that began in like Genesis 2 that is still raging right now. So I'm going to read the scriptures, 1 John 3:8. It says, "The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." All right, so we can kind of single out, what is the devil's work? Sin. So when I think about Satan, or when I think about the demonic, at least for me, I kind of go to like these extremes. Like I'm like, you know, head swiveling. You know, that's what I'm thinking like. I'm thinking like that. But according to the Bible, like the demonic is just simple disobedience to God. So actually, it hits home way more to our everyday lives. Because here's the deal. Like when we are participating in sin, of which we are all guilty, I'm guilty, which we are all guilty, we are not just participating in an accident. We are participating in something that is demonic. That there is an actual warfare going on, and we are sometimes we allow ourselves to be casualty in that warfare by participating on the wrong side. Now, that seems like super intense, but I always want to talk about sin like on a scale, right? So whatever the worst sin that you can think of, whatever that is in your mind, there's always a scale. So Jesus, he says, you have heard it said, you should not murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother from his heart has committed murder, right? So we can always look at the most extreme case, but we need to be cognizant that actually I am participating in these extreme types of sins by me allowing my heart to participate even just a little bit. The seed of it is there. And I have been tempted and seduced by this evil power that is against God. Now, that used to be really hard for me to believe until I became a dork and started watching the news. Then it wasn't so hard to believe anymore. Because I tell you, man, so I started watching the news when like 9/11 happened. And I was like 11. I started watching the news and then like I got hooked on it, right? Because the news is it's always on. And y'all, at 11 years old, I went into like a depression. I'm not joking, like for real. Like, because it was just like bad thing after bad thing after bad thing. Like really, I'm like, oh my gosh, this happens every single day? Like people are dying every single day. There's wars every single day. Like that is the reality of the world that we live in. And so I kind of want to break it down, right? So we have the devil. He, according to the scripture, he is the originator of sin. You know, back in the garden, he's represented as a snake. And he is the one seducing Adam and Eve. And what he does is very interesting. He tempts them by making them doubt God's goodness. By making them doubt God's good plan. So he's like, yo, God doesn't want you to really be like him. He doesn't want you to experience this goodness. So therefore, you need to do the opposite of what he said. But that is still true today. He still does that today. Every time I'm faced with a decision and I want to do, I'm faced with like what God wants me to do or what Satan or sin wants me to do, it's a very simple narrative of what is best for me. And in that moment, I am convinced that sin is what legitimately is best for me. So in the moment of I'm about to lie, right? I feel like I need to cover my tracks. Satan has tempted me and tricked me and said, listen, the best outcome for your life, what will work out the best for you is if you would hide that. If you would put that away. And actually, this is the better way. This is the ideal way. And all sin works like that. He paints this picture of actually you have these two options. I can go on the right, I can go on the wrong. But he says actually the wrong is actually better for you. So there's this temptation that goes in it, and he looks at your desire. Some of it is just like a simple desire for pleasure. Like what is going to make me the most happy? What is going to give me the most measurable amount of fun? Sometimes it's power. What is going to give me the most power? How am I going to show that I am dominating in this particular area of life? So a really good example is, so overwork. Why would I be tempted to work and not rest in the Lord? Because I think, well, I want to have complete dominance in this area of my life. So I will neglect good things so that I can have complete dominance. But even in that, I'm leading myself to recklessness. And when I don't rest, I'm not trusting in God. Or sometimes sin is just an escape. Sometimes life is just hitting us in the gut. And we're like, how can I just step out? Like, I just want to not deal with this right now. And then we can hear these whispers of, well, if you go look at this, or you go watch that, then you'll get a little bit of escape and you forget about the reality of the suffering in your life. All right, so these are the types of things that he whispers. Satan and his minions, they whisper these things, trying to take us away from the goodness of God. And ultimately, it boils down to this sense of deception. Jesus says Satan is the father of lies. That's all he does. So he fills our minds with these lies, and then we are tempted to follow them. Now, the most beautiful thing about this scripture is not that part. It's the second part. It says the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. This word reveal, whenever the author is John, whenever John uses this word, he's talking about a supernatural revealing. Like a really good example is when Jesus, he turns the water into wine, right? That's the first miracle he ever did in the book of John. And what the way that John describes it, he says, this is the first time that Jesus revealed his glory. So in Jesus, we don't just have this knowledge that is far away from us, but it's this knowledge that truly reveals supernaturally to us what God is like, what his character is like, what are the types of things that he would say. It's a powerful revelation, a revelation that in itself is miraculous. All right, so how did he reveal? Man, he revealed to us the love of God, because again, the lie of sin is that God doesn't want what's best for you. He reveals very concretely God's love to us. Like I realize that in the world, a lot of us are visual learners, and I am too. One of the pictures that I paint in my mind when I really think of God's love is this story where there's a leper, and he comes to Jesus. And he says, if you're willing, please heal me. And then the Bible says that Jesus is moved with compassion. And what that means is, like, you know, when you have that feeling deep down in your gut, like you're like, oh, like he looks at the plight of this man who is not only sick, but he spends all of his life in social ostracism because nobody wants to catch his disease because it's highly contagious. So he's always off in the corner somewhere. People are always avoiding him. And he looks at this man and he is moved with such a deep level of compassion. And he says, I am willing, be healed. And whenever I doubt God's love, I just try to imagine Jesus with that gut level compassion looking at me. When he sees whatever would make me feel filthy, right? Whatever type of sin would make me feel like, oh man, God is done. Like he's frustrated. He doesn't want to do anything with me. I think of that story and I see Jesus looking at me, not with this disgust, not with this anger, but with this deep gut level compassion. And that moves him to love me. I see him revealing the truth of God. Again, what is Satan doing? He's constantly telling lies. Well, Jesus is constantly telling the truth, even to the point where, like, that he is getting persecuted because of the truth that he is telling. He's calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's calling out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and they are PO'd about it. He even in the midst of his loving kindness, when he looks, like, there's the story of when there's this lady caught in adultery, right? And all these people want to stone her. And Jesus is saying, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Boom. He is telling the truth about their own sinful hearts. Right? Then when they all leave, he looks down at the lady and says, I don't condemn you. Sin no more. Even in his love, he's still telling her the truth. Like, I'm not going to continue. Don't keep doing what you're doing. This is unhealthy. He's always revealing to me the truth about God, the truth about his commands. And his whole life, again, there's this cosmic war going on that we can't see. But in the life of Jesus, we see this thing on full display. Almost everywhere Jesus is going, there is a demon tripping out on somebody. Like every other story in the New Testament. It's almost like Satan and the demonic were just really ticked that Jesus was around telling the truth about God. So everywhere he went, like somebody's in the background flailing on the floor because they have some sort of demon. And he is constantly over and over again casting them out, demonstrating that his power is greater than any other power. He is revealing sin for what it is. You know, when I look at the life of Jesus, it's like there's this storm that is brewing over his life all the way to the cross where people, they're like in the corners plotting against him. Now we know like, okay, so when Judas is about to go betray Jesus, it says, the scripture says that Satan came into his heart and he went to go betray Jesus. So all of these secret plots, all of this is inspired because Satan is mad at the freedom that Jesus is giving people. He's mad at the truth that is being exposed. And so this whole time he is plotting, I need to destroy him. How will I invalidate him? How will I destroy his message? How will I keep him from saying all of these things? And so here's the crazy, the climax of this battle, which Jesus is fighting both in his words, he's fighting in both his miracles, and he's fighting in the love that he's showing. It reaches its climax at the cross. And on the cross, what's happened is Satan thinks he won. Like all of this stuff that's happening, all these leaders that are plotting against Jesus, they are being inspired by the hatred from the demonic. And I'm telling you, the demonic thinks it's won. But on the cross, at this climax is when Jesus has disarmed the enemy completely. Colossians 2:15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are common things that this part of the Bible uses to describe demonic. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. Now, that's pretty crazy because it looks like the one who got disgraced publicly is Jesus. Like he is beaten, he is naked, he is on a cross. If anybody looks like he's getting disgraced, it's Jesus. But somehow in his power and his love and his obedience to the Father while he is on the cross, he is disgracing the demonic enemies. And it says he triumphed over them in him. So how is it that in the cross that Jesus has disarmed this demonic power? It really comes down to the crux in verse that is Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed them. My translation says he took away their ammo. He took away the ammo of the demonic on the cross. This is how he did it. He showed with clarity the consequences of sin. It was clear. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, not because of the sins of my own, but because of the sins of others. And what is happening to me on the cross is the rightful destination of sin. Sin's allure is disarmed when I look at the cross. When I see the Son of God bleeding on the cross for me, and I realize that if I continue to walk in sin, this is the type of thing that sin leads to. I can break through and cut through the lie and the temptation that sin is trying to sell me and say, no, this is what it leads to. Man, he took away the power of condemnation. One of the things that Satan loves to do is to make you feel condemned. He loves to take whatever you did in your life, right, whatever bad thing, and just hang it over your head. Like when you're going around doing things, this is just regular stuff. Why am I thinking about this thing, this mistake that I made 2 years ago? He's just like hanging that cloud over your head. Because it makes you distrust God. If you think God is always frustrated with you, you're not going to run to him. He's trying to cast doubt. But on the cross, Christ took away the power of condemnation because all of my sin, every ounce of it was put on Christ at the cross. So there's no condemnation. There's this guy named Martin Luther. He's pretty popular, like back in the day, like in the 1500s. He started the Protestant Reformation, and he talked about this dialogue. I think this is this dialogue. He said he felt like the devil was condemning him, like bringing all of these accusations, like running through a list of his sins. And he'd be like, "You're right. You're right. I did that, and I did that too. And I did that too." And like they just casting all these accusations. "You're a liar, you're this, you're that." And then finally he goes, "But all of that's put on Christ. I don't have to be afraid of my sin. I don't have to be afraid of this dark cloud of condemnation. Because I can see something. I can see Jesus on the cross and realize that he's not up there because of his sin. He's up there because of my sin. And he did this willingly and joyfully because of his love for me." And the last thing he did is he took away the devil's authority because he accomplished what Adam did not. Now, this is a little more complicated, but let me explain it. So what happens is Adam was made in God's image, like right back to creation. He was supposed to be the one who was displaying God's glory. He was supposed to be the one that was showing God's loving care to the rest of creation. He failed, and in his failure, it's almost like Satan took, like the way that the New Testament describes Satan, it calls him the lowercase god of this world, like G-O-D, like he's the ruler of the powers of the air. Like he has all of this authority, and it's because Adam forfeited this authority that God gave him by disregarding God's commands. And Jesus, because he was fully obedient, even to the point of death, takes back that authority and then gives it to us. So we don't need to be afraid of anything because the devil has no claim on us. There's no ounce of leverage because our life is hidden in Christ, and Christ was perfectly obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, even to the point of giving his life. And all of his accomplishments are seen as mine. So what is happening, one of the craziest things is when Jesus is looking towards the cross, particularly in the book of John, he would always call it the hour of his glorification. Like, this is when everyone's going to know how great I am. That should sound a little bit crazy. Like, the way people are going to know how great you are is by dying? Dying a horrible, slow death, that's the way? But in his death, he has defeated Satan completely, has disarmed him completely, and in doing that, has set us free. And he did this by his whole life showing the sacrificial obedience to God. Now, here's a great thing. We can actually participate in this victory with Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, "If we endure with him, we will also reign with him." Now, reign, what kind of reign? How is Jesus being victorious in his life? He is reigning through suffering. He is being victorious by laying down his life in service to God and to us. And he is inviting us into this type of reign in life that doesn't look like the type of reign that we humans do without Christ. It's not that we're just lording our authority over, bossing people about. The type of king that Jesus is the one who is sacrificially serving those whom he loves. And he invites us into that same thing. And here's the deal. When we pursue this path of sacrificial service, we are reigning with Jesus, and we are being victorious over all of the evil powers. And it gets real concrete in the teachings of Jesus. He says, if your enemy, right, if your enemy has an issue with you, you bless him. If someone you don't like tries to take your shirt, you give him your other one too. Like, it gets, like why is he saying these things? Because he's not telling us to do something he himself hasn't done. He is showing the way towards victory is that I am laying down my life, that I'm sacrificing myself, and by that I am also disarming the powers of the enemy. So he has redeemed us by the cross. And then in this sacrificial living, we can join him in that redemption. And see, this is what your neighbors need. This is what your friends need. This is what this community needs. It needs people who would say, actually, sacrificially reigning with Jesus is better than selfish living. Sacrificially reigning with Jesus and serving those who, like, it's not like we're serving, Jesus isn't serving those who are like, yay. They're like, crucify him. Jesus is serving those who hate him. But we are joining in his victory by sacrificing with him. Man, we have a lot of tangible opportunities to do that. I think somebody, one of the kids that came to our missional community said, so one of the kids, he came and ate and he left, right? He left before we started the Bible study. And they're like, aren't you mad? Like, he just used you to eat your food. I'm like, in that moment, I had this opportunity to sacrificially reign with Christ. Say, no. He can have that food. It's cool. Like I am and proclaiming victory over the satanic powers by pursuing love and laying down my life. And this is the type of stuff that will plant a church that is honoring to Jesus. That we are tangibly looking for ways to reign. Looking for ways to display that Jesus is king. Because there is no logical explanation to accept wrongdoing and to put on all of this weight and to do all these things if we're not planning on getting something temporal in return, except that Jesus is the king. That's the only logical explanation for a life of sacrificial service. And by doing that, we are proclaiming that he is king. And so let's all look for tangible ways. One, to fight sin, tangible ways to serve each other, tangible ways to serve those who don't know Jesus. I said I was going to talk, but I told you. Yeah, I thought we were going to have a dialogue, but I like preaching, so we can have a dialogue now. Sorry. So in response, like, anybody have, like, responses, questions, want to, like, a particular aspect you want to kind of hash out together? This always happens to me, and I think one of two things. Either I did a really good job, or you're like, can we get up out here? I'm going to choose to believe I did a good job. No, but any, like...
I got one for you.
Yeah, what's up, man?
We have this community garden by our house, and we work in it a lot, and to participate in it, you need to pay something. You pay $10 a year, and then you're supposed to come out and help a little bit, and then you can just come and pick whatever you want. But we have some what I call drive-by participants, people that just either ride by, walk by, they stop, and they get out and go out and pick something, get in their car and go. And that's the only time you ever see them. So we had a drive-by participant this morning, and I went out there to talk to him about it, and I told him that he knew he was doing wrong, and I told him that the reason we had the garden was that we wanted it to build community with people in our neighborhood, that he was welcome to participate with us and pay and come work. We needed people to work. We wanted to build relationships with people, and then at the end I told him, you know, you can go get some more if you like. But he felt, I made him feel bad because he got caught. I tried to be kind to him, but he ended up feeling bad, I think, because he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Actually, he was stealing, or actually he was taking hot peppers, which nobody likes anymore. So. Anyhow, as you were talking about that, I was thinking about how I could have done things differently so that he maybe didn't feel bad. I should have gone out there and told him to. I should have gone out there and offered him more instead of confronting him first of all that, you know, people don't enjoy having stuff taken off their porch just because it's there. And he agreed with that. But I was just thinking how I had an opportunity to Serve, die to myself, be gracious. And I did it halfway, but I didn't do it as well as I could have. And so anyhow, I'm just trying to talk through an example of what you, I think what you were talking about, being kind and gracious to people that are taking advantage, but also trying to share the truth with them at the same time.
Yeah. In John 1, it says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And so, I'm trying to formulate my answer. I think that, we can learn from the life of Jesus that confrontation is not bad in of itself. Because Jesus' life is full of confrontation, where he's like, in mild language, he's deboing people like all the time. Because he's like, stop doing that. Okay. I think at that point, and I think with any action, it's all about the state of our heart, right? So I can, you can take prayer, right? You can be like, well, prayer is always good. But actually, Jesus described a situation where it wasn't, where the man was praying to be seen by others. It's like, actually, it wasn't good, right? So the heart is what matters. So I'll answer your story with another story. I give some popsicles out sometimes. There's these kids. Now, I gave them one time. All right, the first time I gave them some popsicles, they're like, cool. The next time, I said, give me a popsicle. I said, excuse me? You need to back that up. Now, what does loving this young person look like? Loving this young person means he needs to learn not to be a jerk. He needs to learn manners, right? Now, that is going, I entered into a level of conflict which is not particularly enjoyable. Now, I explained to him, that's not how you ask. And I said, you're not going to get a popsicle this time. You can come back, and maybe if you ask me differently, you can get a popsicle. I think that it's what we have to think about, what is best for the individual. I think that how can I love this individual the best? And I think being, like, I did give him possible next time, right? So I wasn't like, don't ever talk to me ever again. But I wanted him to understand that it wasn't simply that he offended me. It's like, this actually will not go well with you if you keep doing that. Is that what Jesus would have done? I hope so. But I think that he definitely, like, I think about the example of the woman caught in adultery. Super gracious, like, he didn't stone her, right? You know what I'm saying? But he was like, but don't do it again. So I think there has to be some of that too. And sometimes conflict is the sacrifice. It's weird. Like, if you enjoy conflict, it's a little weird, right? I don't think anybody's just like, man, I just love conflict. If not, we need to have a counseling session. But like, conflict in and of itself sometimes is the sacrifice. Sometimes that is dying to myself, where I'm like, this is the most awkward conversation I'm ever about to have. But I need to have it for the sake of Jesus and the good of this person.
In that situation about the lady was about to be stoned, Jesus showed her love first with the community. Mm-hmm. And then after they start leaving, because he said, one without you, throw the first stone. And they're like, they eventually left. And then he told her, you need to chill that out.
So are you saying the point is he didn't publicly humiliate her?
The shame.
Right.
He showed her love in front of everybody first.
That's true.
And then eventually he got to the truth. He showed her love first.
True.
Yeah. I have a question along the same way the same happened. A sibling who was a missionary, who graduated Bible college, and then life happened, and he kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater and turned it back on God. And he talks a lot to me about faith. And it's just this hard place. We talk about the brokenness of the world. We agree on that. We can agree on so much, but it's how do you be long-suffering without eventually getting to the point where someone has to make a choice? And because my dad will come down and just be like, "Well, you're going to hell because you're living in sin," and that doesn't go so well. So I tend to sit there with him. We talk a ton about Christ. It always comes up, but I don't tend to throw the hard. to sit there with him and talk about the brokenness. Love on him. He deals with a lot of shame, brokenness. But I don't want to not deliver the truth. So it's hard. He knows all the scriptures. He knows everything. But just trying to sit there with him, and I always bring it back to Jesus. This is what, you know, we talk about in the Bible. But he's burnt on the church. And so I don't want to withhold truth. It's a delicate balance.
Yeah.
So, I guess I was thinking of the same thing, where you love on the person,
yeah.
But...
I had a family member that recently passed, and she would love you to death, but she would always tell you the truth. And she would tell you the truth in such a loving way that it was okay to hear it. Gift, I guess.
Yeah.
Lots of prayer, I guess. Just
yeah. For those, yeah, it's hard to come out with a hard and fast rule, you know, because every situation is so unique. But I think a couple of scriptures come to my mind. Like, I think that one of the things that Jesus says is, "Don't think I've come to bring peace; I've come to bring a sword." And I always said, brother against brother, and you know, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Like, he starts talking about these familiar relationships that he will actually drive a wedge in. So whatever the motivation is for us, it can't be fear of the wedge, right? Because Jesus said he would do that. And the other thing is I think that having conversations is good. Like, and Jesus says, like, if a brother just turns away, treat him like a tax collector and a sinner. And I think what he meant was treat him like he treats tax collectors and sinners, right? You know, like, he loved them. He spent time with them. But I don't think he didn't say true things, right? I think it was, because it's really interesting that the things that he would say, that the sermons that he would preach, and like, they would still be cool with him. So I think it's a unique balance, a lot of prayer. When I'm in that situation, like, obviously every time somebody talks, if somebody's doing something wrong, you don't want to be like, every single, like, I saw you yesterday, but again, let me tell you, you know, I had a friend that was in a very similar situation, and I just said, you know what, every couple of months, I'm just going to have this conversation with him. Like, remember we talked about that a couple months ago? Let's revisit that. You know that's wrong? Let me do it. We had it. All right. Now I just continue, and then, like, a couple months later, hey, man, remember what we were talking about? That was kind of messed up. Where are you at that? And so, it wasn't something I talked about every time. I just wanted to make sure that I had, that my conscience was clean, that I was saying what I needed to say for the Lord, that I was had a healthy time where I would just, how you doing, shoot the breeze, da 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 da. But every couple of months, I'd be like, yo, I think we need to talk about this again. He kept talking. So, I mean, like, so that's, I would always just kind of do self-checks. Like, have I said true, hard things?
Or am I withholding it for the relationship?
Yeah. Cool, man. I want to take some